Turn to Psalm 132. We're going to get there in just a second. We're continuing our series we've entitled Habitation. So far, we've talked about experiencing a spiritual life. We've talked about encountering the divine. We've talked about emulating the life of Christ. And today, we're going to take another word that we're going to build a lesson around, and we're going to talk about the word enthusiasm. Ever say, yeah? Yeah. Enthusiasm drives us. And that was okay. It was like C minus. If you studied the word enthusiasm, if you traced it back to its original root and meaning, what we find is that it's really talking about spiritual passion. Did you know that? When we use the word enthusiasm, if we use it correctly in its origin, it's talking about a spiritual passion. It's taken from two words, en, which means in, and theos, in God. So it literally means full of God. Did you know that? To be enthusiastic by its proper use means to be full of God. It wasn't until somewhere in the 18th century, the definition started getting broadened to just mean, you know, excitement kind of things or what we typically would think of when we hear the word to be enthusiastic or enthusiasm. But prior to that, it was a church word. Now, what I want to do today, I want to recapture the original meaning. In the comments that I'm going to make, I want you to keep this definition in mind, to be full of God. And as we go through our lesson today, I want you to be asking yourself a question. What's the level of my enthusiasm? All right? What's the level of my enthusiasm? And we'll see where we end up. Are you at Psalm 132? Yes. All right. We're going to read it, and we're going to read the whole psalm. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I'll not enter my house. I'll not get into my bed. I'll not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let's go to his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, don't turn away your face, the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. And there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I'll clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's pray. Father God, take this time now and anoint it. Holy Spirit, direct it and guide it. Breathe life into your word, into our hearts, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This psalm is about David. There's controversy. We're uncertain of who actually wrote the psalm. Some people say David wrote it, and it was on the occasion of his bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Others argue that it was Solomon who actually wrote it. And he wrote at the time that the temple, if you remember when the temple was dedicated, and at the dedication, the presence of the Lord filled the temple, and his glory, his Shekinah glory was evidence among them. And aside from that, I mean, you can go and study that and come up with your own opinion. Personally, I think Solomon wrote it. That's just my personal opinion. There's people who disagree with me, and some have other opinions other than David or Solomon, but they are the two primary suspects. But it's a study in divine enthusiasm, and that's where we want to go today. It's a study, and I want to give you six characteristics of divine enthusiasm. You have your notes. We'll try to fill them out as we go through and we see where we end up. In the first verse, we're talking about divine enthusiasm, its intensity. Okay, so number one on your notes, its intensity. In the first verse, God says, think favorably towards David because of the hardships that he endured. Think favorably about him because, and David didn't have an easy life. David had some real hardships that he had to face. And what we learn from this is that enthusiasm for the Lord, enthusiasm for the things of the Lord, enthusiasm for the presence of the Lord is evidenced by the things that you're willing to endure. We can gauge, we can judge if we really desire, if we're really enthusiastic about the things of the Lord by what we're willing to endure, what hardships we're really willing to work with, to handle, to work through. We all face hardships, and they're never fun, but they can work in our favor. What do we do during those times? Do we complain? Do we get fearful? Do we get mad? Do we question God? Do we challenge God? Or do we dig in? Does our faith dig in? Does our trust dig in? Do we get more into his word? How do we deal with hardships? Those who are enthused about the Lord respond in a way that proves and evidence his habitation in us. You know the life of David. David had an intense, radical desire for the presence of the Lord. David was crazy about the Lord. And it was evidenced through his entire life. He wasn't perfect. We know some of his story, and we know that he failed and gave in at different times. But through it all, when his life was summed up by God, God declared him to be a man after God's own heart. Because he had this intensity for the presence of God. He had this insatiable appetite for more of God. Now, we have to be, as we get into this subject, don't think of enthusiasm as an emotion. You'll stop way too short if you just think of it as an emotion. That's our default in life. Usually we live life by how we feel in the moment. This is happening around me that makes me feel this way, so we make a decision and a judgment based on that. And sometimes we throw out enthusiasm because we think of it as an emotion. But if we understand it scripturally, and if we look at David's life, enthusiasm is actually what gets you through those difficult times. It's actually what sustains you, because godly enthusiasm is a decision made by a conviction that's rooted in a belief, not an emotion. It's a decision made by a conviction that's rooted in belief. Feelings are always changing. Conviction and belief is solid. Conviction and belief will hold you fast, give you direction. It'll provide permanence in your life, regardless of the circumstances around you. Joshua stood up and made a statement. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That wasn't just an emotion. Joshua was making a stand. He had a conviction in his heart that based on a belief that God was God. And it produced itself, manifested itself in an action, in a declaration, in a proclamation. Let feelings drive your marriage And when hardships come, that marriage will be in trouble. But if you believe in your marriage, when hardships come, they won't be fun, but they'll strengthen the relationship. The marriage won't rock. The marriage won't dissuade, you won't be dissuaded if there's faith there. It's a different kind of thing. Now, we're talking about the presence of the living God having his habitation inside of us. Talking about this daily relationship that we're growing and developing in and learning more and more about, I trust, day by day. Now, when you think of it in that terms, you can't be casual. You can't be mediocre. You can't say the living God, the Spirit of the living God, is active and dwelling and resident in my life and be glib about it. It's too big of a statement, which means our Christianity can't be something we put on and put off when it's convenient. Our Christianity can't be some part-time thing. It can't just be a Sunday morning thing. David's enthusiasm for the Lord was, it made him radical in the way he lived his life. Do you notice anything David did, he did to the extreme. He did nothing half-hearted. He did everything to the extreme. His faith was extreme. The armies of Israel were paralyzed, and this little runny-nosed kid shows up and looks at this 9-foot giant and says, I'll take him on. His faith was extreme. His brother thought he was just being cocky. The king thought he was crazy. But David said, I know God. He's proven himself to me in the past, and this guy's not going to be any trouble. Because he had this extreme faith, because his enthusiasm for things of the Lord, because he was filled with God, caused him to act radical in his behavior. His worship was extreme. Read the book of Psalms, most of them written by David. And they're just the ones that are recorded. He was a psalmist. Before we know anything about David, he was a little guy out in a field with a sheep and a harp. His first entry into the palace wasn't as a king, and it wasn't as a warrior. His first entrance into the palace was to come and sing his songs and worship the Lord, because the king found that when David was off in the corner singing his songs unto the Lord, it made the king feel better. He was extreme in his worship. He was extreme in his devotion. David's the one who said, I'll not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. I'm not going to bring him simple offerings. I'm not going to bring him easy offerings. I'm not going to bring him cheap stuff. I'm not going to bring him just the stuff left over in my life. I'm going to bring him an expensive gift. Every time I bring him, whatever I bring him, it's going to be costly. I'll not bring him anything that costs me nothing. David lived a radical life. Even when he messed up, it was extreme. He didn't just go tell a little fib somewhere. He didn't just go get carried away and be prideful and brag about all his accomplishments. When David messed up, he really messed up. He let lust take over his heart. He committed adultery, which led to deceit, which led to murder. That's big time. That's big time. And yet, he's a man after God's own heart. Yeah, know why? Because when he repented to the extreme. There was no halfway, half-hearted repentance when it came out of David's heart, because he loved God. He was enthusiastic for the presence of God. It was David in his psalm that said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew how to repent. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. So we say that we're enthusiastic for the Lord. And I wonder sometimes, well, how extreme are we? How radical are we when it comes to what it takes to know and have and grow in the presence of the Lord and his life fill us and inhabit us. We say we want revival, that we want more and more of God. But yet, sometimes I think our behavior doesn't always back that up. We want revival, but it has to be clean, it has to be neat, it has to be comfortable, it has to be on our timetable. And then, God, you're free to do whatever else you want within those parameters. Can I tell you something? First of all, the premise is wrong. Revival isn't a goal to be pursued. It's the outcome of a pursuit we're already on. You get it? Revival isn't a goal to be pursued. It's the outcome of a pursuit. It's the overflow of pursuing the presence of God. It's the overflow of a radical pursuit of the God who lives in us. It's the voice and cry of the Holy Spirit and our surrender to Him that will usher us into the presence of God more and more and more. It's when prayer becomes more than just giving a list of our wants and wishes to God. It's when worship isn't about singing songs, but it becomes about surrender and sacrifice. It's when His house becomes more important than our house. Listen to this. Revival comes when we're consumed with Jesus the same way Jesus was consumed with His Father. It says that Jesus emptied Himself, humbled Himself, made of Himself no reputation. Jesus said, I only do what I see God doing. I only say what I hear Him say. Jesus, the Son of God on earth, said, I can't do anything without my Father. When we become that consumed with Him, life becomes limitless. And we'll know revival. And you know what? Nothing can keep that from coming to you. You can have personal revival. You don't have to be a part of some big movement. God doesn't have to come and sweep across the nation to keep you from having a revival in your own life, in your own heart, because God is desirous to show Himself more and more and more. Enthusiasm produces radical behavior. An intense kind of living. We're talking about a human being have a relationship with the living, eternal, self-created God. That's as intense as it can get. There's no greater relationship you can have. Tell your neighbor, this is intense. This is intense. Let's cease. Let's fight against being casual in our walk with the Lord. Let's fight against being mediocre in things that pertain to Him. And when we have that mindset, suddenly spiritual disciplines take on a whole new meaning. We pray, we read the Bible, we fellowship, we go to church because it's the right thing to do. But no, when you realize that the intensity of the relationship that you have with the living God, and when that's your mainstay, when that's your motivation, suddenly reading the Word of God takes on a whole different light. Suddenly coming and worshiping with brothers and sisters in the presence of God takes on a whole nother purpose and meaning. When we realize the intensity of this relationship that we have. Let's go on to number two. I'm going to skip some things. For the sake of time, this divine enthusiasm, let's look at its rediscovery. See, because what happened in Israel's history is they lost sight of God's presence. All right? Verse 6 says that, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. What's it? We heard of it. We found it in the fields of Jar. Jump over to verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let's remember Israel's history. Israel traveled around with this box this golden box that inside was a bowl of manna, Aaron's rod, the high priest's rod that budded, showing God's selection, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. The box was covered with a lid known as the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, there were two cherubim. And God chose to put his Shekinah glory, a visible, physical manifestation of his glory, above the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant became the centerpiece of Israel's life as a nation, because it was the presence of God with them. They had misplaced the presence of God. They had the Ark of the Covenant, but it wasn't really with them. They hadn't totally forgotten it. They knew where it was. But it wasn't a part of their daily routine any longer. It had been traveled with them for many years. If we pick up the story when Eli was priest, we find that the Ark was taken and lost in battle. The Philistines took it. And the Ark found itself in the temple of a foreign god. It's a great story. It's a funny, funny story. Because they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of their god Dagon. And every time they showed up in the morning, their idol was laying on the ground, decapitated. They decided, and then bad things started happening around the city. So they decided, we can't handle this. And they sent the Ark back to the Israelites. They said, let them deal with it. And so the Ark goes from the Philistines. It goes to Beth Shemesh, where the people received it with such joy and gladness. But they mishandled it. And they looked inside. They broke and violated the way the Ark was supposed to be handled. And 70 men were killed because of their sinfulness. And they said, well, we can't, this is too dangerous for us. So they send it off to Kiriath Jearim, another town nearby, and that's where it sat for 20 years. It just sat there. Israel went on with their lives, and it just sat there. Of course, then David comes to the throne, and one of his desires was to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. And you know that story. He goes to get it the first time, and they mishandle it. That they carry it in a fashion that God did not instruct them. Uzziah stretches out his hand to steady the ark when the oxen stumbled, and he died instantly. And David gets fearful, and he takes the ark, and he says, I can't bring it with me home. I can't take it home. And he puts it in the house of Obed-Edom, and it sits there for 3 months while David tries to figure out, what am I supposed to do about this, about the Ark of the Covenant? And then finally, we know that it makes its way back to Jerusalem. See, it's interesting. They didn't lose the Ark. They just stopped paying attention to it. It stopped being a priority to them. It stopped being the centerpiece of their life. They were content in knowing that God's available out there. And when I really need him, and when it's convenient, I'll call on him. But to be right here every day where I've got to invest every day in attend to his presence and host his presence, that's a little much. So they were content to knowing about God, knowing where God was, knowing even how to get to God, but not go there and not bring him close. They were happy to have God at a distance. How many Christians live their lives that way, with God at a distance? We know the things that are between us and him, but we're content with them. We know that we could be drawing closer to him or bringing him closer to ourselves, but we're content with the way things are. And life goes on, and life goes by. Can I tell you something? We're on shaky ground when we look at our lives, if we have to confess that our real desire is to have a convenient Christ. You're on shaky ground if you have a convenient Christ. If I have the Lord in my life, but he makes no demands on me. If I say, The presence of the living God is in me. But then someone says, well, how's the Lord working on you? What area is he wanting you to improve on? What did you learn from his word recently? What opportunities has he given you to serve, and how are you doing that? And I can't answer those questions, then I may have to realize I have a convenient Christ. I have a God who's there for my convenience. A God who's there for me instead of me being there for him. A God that I use when it makes sense, or when it's a thing to do, or when I'm really in trouble. We're on dangerous ground when we keep God at a distance. David's enthusiasm wouldn't allow it. He had to get the ark to Jerusalem. He had to get the ark home. He had to get it up close where he could attend and worship and have the presence of God there continually. He said, let's get dressed. Verse 9, said to clean up, you get the priest ready. He said, let's change our attitudes. Shout for joy. You know, sometimes you got to shout for joy even in crisis. Sometimes you got to shout for joy even when things don't make sense. You shout for joy and people look at you, what are you shouting for joy? Don't you see how messed up that is? Yeah, I see it, but I know God. And he's not done. He's just not done yet. Verse 7, David says, let's go to where he is so we can worship at his footstool. Let's go to where he is. How many times in our prayers are we asking God to come to us? God's presence has changed. It's the people's proximity to his presence that changed. And that was their choice. David said, let's go to where God is. Let's go to where he can be found so we can worship at his footstool. In the Eastern understanding, when you talk about a footstool, a man could approach, if a man had business with the king or had a request or petition of the king was usually, there were steps leading up to the throne. And on in front of the throne would be a footstool that the king would rest his feet on. And in the culture, a person could only come as close to the king as the footstool. It's as close as you could get without your life being in peril. The Bible says about God, heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. That tells us something very important. That if we're on earth, anybody on earth? We're at the throne of God. And that everywhere on earth is the right place to worship him. Every place is the right place to give him praise. Every place is the right place to honor his name. Every place is the right place to bow a knee and glorify him. That's not reserved for this building. That's not reserved just for your prayer closet at home. That means when you're driving your car, that means when you're at the workplace, that means when you're at school, that means wherever you are. If you're on earth, you're at God's footstool. And it's a place to worship. It's a place to honor him. It's a place to glorify his name and to give him the glory that he so much deserves. Regaining our enthusiasm for the Lord will always include rediscovering worship. Anytime there's advancement, spiritual advancement in an individual, in a group of people, in a church, it will always be accompanied by a rediscovering, a reawakening, a re-enlivening of worship. Hearts of worship will rise when we put a greater focus on the presence of the Lord, on enthusiasm for His presence. We say around here we want to be extravagant in worship. That's one of our five key descriptions, to be extravagant in worship. What do we mean by that? It doesn't just mean the here. We're a little louder than most, or we clap hands more than most, or we raise hands more than most, or some of us do little movement more than most. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a surrendered life. We're talking about a lifestyle of worship. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, God can get glory out of it if your heart is intended to do that. Extravagant worship. We have a corporate mandate that says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Did you hear that? That's our job. That's an assignment God has given you and has given me. We're supposed to consider, figure out, be creative. How can I stir up others to love and good works? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. By the way, in context, it's a bad habit. To neglect coming together as the body of Christ, to stir up one another, to encourage one another, to learn and grow from one another, to worship together. It's a bad habit to forget or to lessen, to neglect, but instead encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Does anybody see a day drawing near? Anyone recognize that these are the last days? We are in the last days. There's an eternal time clock that only God knows the final moment. But as far as I understand, it may not happen for 100 years. It could happen this afternoon. We are in the last days. And if we see that day approaching, then this discovery, this extravagance of worship needs to become more and more and more a priority in our lives. Every Christian should always be rediscovering worship. If you're a growing Christian, you know, we so easily fall into routines. And we, even with worship, we develop a style, we develop a language, we develop a behavior that we like and that we're comfortable with. And that's what we do. It's time to worship. Well, there's these five things on in my custom, in my tradition, in what I've built for, this is how I worship, and that's how we worship. And I'm not belittling that in any way. I'm simply saying this: worship isn't for us. Worship isn't what's comfortable to us. Worship isn't to make me feel better. Worship is to lay my life and self down so that God could be glorified, so that we should, as worshipers, always be growing, always be expanding, always be deepening and open to God. Here's what a good approach to worship. Lord, what would pleasure you today? Because worship's for Him, not for us. Lord, how could I pleasure you more in my worship? How could I honor you more in my worship? The Bible is filled with a variety of expressions of worship when offered with that intent. That's a life of extravagant worship. God, what is your pleasure today? Number three, this will be our last one. It's continuance, divine enthusiasm. The psalmist talks about its continuance in verses 10 through 12. One of the saddest scriptures, I think, in scripture is after the death of Joshua, in the book of Judges, the second chapter, the 10th verse, it says, talking about after Joshua's death, said, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And listen, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. That should strike fear in every one of us. There came a generation after the Joshua generation did all those exploits, claimed new ground, moved into the promised land, claimed ground, drove out all kinds of enemies. After Joshua and the last one of that generation died, the next generation didn't know God at all. God, may that never be said of us. May that never be said of us. Part of the power and purpose of the biological family is to continue the family name. It's for continuance of a family name. I grew up in an Italian culture. That's very, very important. I was very, very concerned. And when Jeremy was born, I went, got that out of the way. The power and the purpose of the church family is to continue his name. It's so that his name will continue to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. The fact that there was a generation that didn't know God was not that generation's fault. You ever think about that? Years ago, the Lord really convicted me because I was complaining about the next generation. And he said, who raised them? You don't like what the next generation's doing? Look in the mirror. All right, I'm losing friends. Losing friends. We say we want to be a church that's intergenerational in ministry. Can I tell you, that's not just a moniker on a wall. That's not just something that looks good on promo. That burns inside of me. It truthfully does. To be a church of intergenerational in ministry, doing ministry together. Not just passing on one to the next, but doing it together. Processing it through together. Intergenerational in ministry. Can I tell you the truth? It makes doing church harder. You just got to know that. We're taking a hard road here. Because sameness is easier. Do you understand that? Doing ministry the same is easier. If we were the same generation, you were the same background, the same age, the same color, the same socioeconomic status, same educational background, same culture, same traditions, that's easier to do church that way. The problem is this, as I see it. The Bible does not teach sameness. It teaches oneness. It's a whole different bag. It's a whole different thing. Oneness means you can be 16 or you could be 95 and be together and lock arms and build a relationship and learn and give and receive from one another. I can't see it any other way. You may think I'm naive, but I believe that's how the family of God is supposed to work. How's one generation going to declare and proclaim the good news, the stories, and the reality of God and the acts of God if they don't talk? Sameness. Some call it comfortable. I call it boring. I believe God calls it disobedient. Study your word. I'm the God of Abraham, period. Nope. Isaac, Jacob. I'll visit you, your children, your children, your children's children, your children's children's children. God is a generational God. When you go home, we won't take time this morning. When you go home, put it in your notes. Read Psalm 78, especially the first 8 or 10 verses. Talks about spiritual heritage. Talks about not hiding these truths from your children. Talks about the fact that the reason you know the truth is because your fathers and mothers told it to you. And that we have a duty and an obligation and a passion and enthusiasm to pass it on to the next generation. Can I tell you something? There's a reason why we involve our kids in this church. There's a reason why periodically you'll see young kids up here helping us lead worship. Not just in the corner, not just coming up on Mother's Day and singing a little choir song, but we actually just incorporate them into the life of the church and into our worship time. And you may say, please never sit there and feel like, oh, this is a distraction. Or you need to know there's a purpose behind it. There's a reason behind it. There's a strategy behind it. And there's an obedience factor behind it. That's part of how we raise the next generation. It's part of how we declare to them and instill inside of them the truth of the God that we want them to know and receive and love and follow and serve. I love it when we have our worship team up here and you see variety. All kinds of variety. I think God's thrilled when he sees that. I think he's excited when he sees that. The Bible says that God gives gifts to men. We know that. But I studied and I read it in 12 different translations. There's no age restriction. The disciples were teenagers. Mary and Joseph were just young kids. When Jesus wanted to explain to the spiritual elite and the educated folks about the kingdom of God, he took a child and put them in the middle of it. It's Jesus who said, suffer not the little children. Don't keep kids from coming to me. He at another point said, man, you violate these kids, you ignore these kids, you let them, you might as well hang a rock tied on a note or a rope around your neck and jump off. God's serious about generations. And the scary thing is, it only takes 3 generations for God to be absolutely wiped out of a heritage. One generation knows God, the next generation might know some stories about what that generation knew, the third generation knows nothing. And I have to wonder sometimes, as I look and I see and I hear what's happening on our college campuses, I think we have a generation that doesn't know God. I think it's time for the church to stand up. I think it's time for the church to get back to attending to the gospel. I think it's time for the church to be a little bit more deliberate in reaching out to all generations. Younger generations need to be smart and reach back and learn. Young people, you'd be surprised what the pitfalls you could avoid in life if you'd ask somebody who's already fallen in them. Older gens, we need to reach forward. We have to have vision beyond our own life. Who's taking your place? Who's going to teach your Sunday school class? Who's going to serve at your door as you greet? Who's going to volunteer and come in and sit at the front desk and answer phones? It's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It gets real practical in a hurry. You know, it's nice to talk about the theory. We can get excited about the theory, but at the end of the day, it's just theory until we actually do it. Some need to change their thinking. Children and youth are not the church of tomorrow. If we don't receive them now as the church of today, there'll be no tomorrow. And that's a serious statement that's true. One of the most important, vital ministries that happen in this church are the ministries that are to our children and youth. If I could make an edict, and some churches, I understand, have, I think every adult during the course of a year should participate in either children's or youth ministries on some way, in some level. That is, the adult community, the spiritual community here should be investing, intentionally investing themselves in younger generations. Sounds radical, doesn't it? Didn't we already say that enthusiasm produces radical behavior? David, King David made every provision he possibly could to make his son Solomon successful and to carry on a spiritual heritage. Tremendously expensive to him personally, but he gladly did it. He rejoiced in doing it, and he had purpose and intention in doing it. Pastor Sam used to say, every good thing that comes to a child is because an adult paid for it. If you're enthusiastic for him, you'll be enthusiastic about the things that enthuse him. And children enthuse him. Young people enthuse him. Next gen's raising up to know him, fear him, serve him, worship him, enthuses him. We should be about our Father's business. My time's up. For the sake of your notes, let me just give you the words. Number four, divine enthusiasm, we'll talk about its sanctity. Sanctity. Verses 13 and 14. You can go and study this out on your own. God loves the gates of Zion. He chooses Zion as the place he's going to reside. Number five, his benefits. When you study that out, look at the word her. And figure out who he's talking about. Spoiler alert, it's the church. Number six, its focus. Doesn't use the word her in those verses, use the word his. He's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. Let's stand.